We just kind of came out of a sermon series on the book of 1 Corinthians, think 10 or 11 weeks, I'm not sure how long we were at it. But leading up to Christmas, we're just going to be preaching some standalone messages. And one that God really has been putting on my heart, and really considering the season that myself and my family are in right now, it's really even a challenge to preach for me. A lot of times, you know, I want to have a little mirror up here because I feel like I'm preaching to myself. But the title of my message this morning, and as it pertains to the holiday season, is "It's Time to Believe Again." It is time to believe again. One of the fascinating things about the Christmas holiday season is this reality that this heightened expectation or this heightened sense of belief or faith that things are just going to work out. Angels are going to get their wings. Families are going to get back together. People are going to find true love. The impossible is going to be made possible. And one of the things that is disparaging or even depressing to me when I look at how the Christmas season just so seamlessly can incite these feelings of expectation and belief. But when we look at the church, Christians in general, this is a feeling that's not just supposed to be stirred up between Thanksgiving and the first Advent, but it's something that we're supposed to not only tap into, but to enjoy and express and utilize every moment of every day in our lives. And so using this heightened sense of expectation brought on by this holiday season, I want to share a message this morning that will hopefully inspire us and incite us to believe again. Because the reality of it is, life stacks up enough against us that it is very easy to stop believing, to trend towards the negative, to just kind of throw your hands up in the air and say, I'm just not even going to bother to care or believe anymore. And it's not only depressing, but it's defeating. And as followers of Jesus, we are to live victorious lives. There's a pastor out in California who I'm going to try my best at his quote, but he is quoted as saying, faith does not ignore the problem. It just denies it influence. And see, we have to remember as followers of Jesus, or just children of God, that yes, the world is hard. Life is difficult. Things happen. I was thinking about it during worship because it was bringing to remembrance meditations that I was having during the week as I'm trying to prepare for this, that the story that we're going to look at here in the Gospel of Mark, and if you want to turn to that, you can turn to that, but it does not deny that there is a difficult situation that is happening. And you might be in a situation in your life where hell and hardship are smacking you square in the face, and it is very easy and very realistic to go ahead and succumb to the pressure and reality that there is nothing that can overcome this. But that's when we have to defer to the mindset of faith that says, even though this is hard, even though this is difficult, even though this situation may be impossible, there is a God in heaven who loves me, who finds me significant, and He has imbued me with the power to believe Him, to see that which is impossible be made possible. And so this morning, if there's just one impetus or emphasis of my message, it's for us to understand and to grab hold of, it is time to believe again. One of my favorite things about the Christmas season, just a personal little tradition that we have in our household is Christmas movies. Now, we own just about every Christmas movie. Last night, we discovered a Christmas movie we don't own, but that will be a problem that will shortly be remedied. But the one Christmas movie we don't own is The Santa Claus with Tim Allen, right? But we have all of the other Christmas movies. Last night it was Fred Claus, man. That is my jam. I love Fred Claus. Coming up will be The Grinch. Original animated and live action. Come on. At some point in time, probably after the kids go to bed, my favorite Christmas movies of all time, Die Hard 1 and 2. They're Christmas movies. Don't front. But one of the Christmas movies that captures this idea of faith and belief, and really if you watch any Christmas movie, whether it's one of the original favorites or it's the Hallmark thing of the day that they roll out, is this underlying sense of belief. But one that capitalizes on it so much is the Polar Express. How many of you have seen the Polar Express, right? The Polar Express, the premise of this movie, so spoiler alert, if you're planning on watching it, if you haven't seen it, you can cover your ears or just act like it's not that deep of a premise anyway, okay? But the Polar Express starts off with this family, a mom and a dad and two brothers. One is older, one is younger. The older one has lost his faith in Santa. Isn't it amazing how easy it is to believe in Santa and difficult to believe in Jesus, but nevertheless, he's lost his faith in Santa. And so one night, and here's just a side note, some of our kids' movies and Christmas movies, if you really think about it in the sense of reality, they've got some creepy premises, right? Like, have you ever read that book, Where the Wild Things Are? Like, nobody is sending their kids to bed without dinner. You're getting CYF called on you right out the gate. But then because he's hungry, he goes into this hallucination where scary monsters come and take him on a boat. It's crazy. But nevertheless, in the Polar Express, this young man who's lost his faith in Santa is awakened in the middle of the night by the rumbling of his house. The rumbling of his house is caused by a train that is coming down his street. Suspend disbelief, all right? It's time to believe again. And this train takes him on a journey. Takes him on this journey up to the North Pole, and it's a harrowing journey. There's pitfalls and trials, and all throughout this, he's learning things that are helping to build his belief, because the reason why that his faith in Santa is dead is because he has this little bell. And this little bell is significant because this little bell, when you shake it, you can only hear it when you believe in Santa. Once that belief is gone, you can't hear it anymore. So his parents, they shake it. Oh, it's a broken bell. And if anything that we can do today, my hope is this, our faith bell would ring again. Because we live in a day and age and time where we need to understand that the method for overcoming the trials in our lives, even more so the mechanism for overcoming the trials in our lives, is our faith. It's our faith. So this morning, I just want to share a brief passage of Scripture with you, and hopefully it inspires you to believe again. The Gospel of Mark, Chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 begins in verse 2 with Jesus and three of his disciples. They're up on the what's commonly referred to as the Mount of Transfiguration. Not that that was the name of the mountain, but that's because that is what happened on that mountain. Jesus instantaneously was transfigured before his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And in this moment before he is transfigured, two of the heroes of the Old Testament, two Old Testament prophets, appear with Jesus and are consulting with him. Moses on one side and Elijah on the other. And Peter sees these two biblical heroes with his current biblical hero Jesus and says, "It is good for us to be here." I love it because in the Greek it actually says Peter answered and said. Peter wasn't asked anything. Peter always had an habit of answering questions he wasn't asked, but he answered and says, "It's good for us to be here. Now let us build a tabernacle for three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And one of Peter's downfalls on that, which kind of lends itself to why our faith isn't as big as it is, and we don't see the victories in the overcoming that we can see, is because Peter fails to distinguish Jesus as preeminent over all. He sees Jesus as on par with Elijah and Moses, who represent the law and the prophets. And because Peter's desire to tabernacle the glory of God was misplaced, the glory of God descends from heaven and begins to envelop Peter, James, and John. And he hears the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son." And so they have this moment, this deep supernatural moment on the mountaintop. We call them mountaintop moments. And they're coming down and Jesus says, "Look, I know this was crazy. The pyrotechnics were awesome, but I don't want you to tell anybody about what you saw." And so they begin to come down off of this mountaintop and this mountaintop experience. And just like it is in many of our lives, we have this great moment. God's moving. Everything's working. Everything's awesome. And then we got to come down the mountain and reality smacks us square in the face. So they come down the mountain, and as they're coming down, there is now a crowd that has gathered there. The other nine disciples are there, and they're trying to do ministry, and there are some scribes, which are religious professionals that are there, and they're arguing and fighting, and there's all of this stuff, and Jesus comes down, and Jesus basically says, "What is going on?" And a voice rises up above the crowd and says, "Teacher, Rabbi, I have brought my son to your disciples to have them heal him, because this young man's little boy had a demonic spirit that was in him that was trying to take his life. It caused him to be mute. It caused him to be thrown into the fire or thrown into the water to drown him." And so he shouts out at the top of his lungs and says, "I brought my son to your disciples that they might heal him." And we'll pick up the story there. Because in verse 19, Jesus says, "O faithless generation." You want to get Jesus upset? You want to get under his skin a little bit? It's not your sin. He's dealt with your sin. Be faithless. Don't have faith. He says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Isn't it amazing that Jesus has no problem bearing our sins, but gets upset when he has to bear our faithlessness? Jesus says, "Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, this spirit that was in this little boy causing all of his problems, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father said to Jesus, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Verse 23, and Jesus said to him, "If you can." We'll talk about that in a minute. All things are possible for one who believes. Let me say that again. All things are possible for one who believes. It's funny because in the Greek, the word that's translated "all things," it means all things. So there's not a limitation on what God can do. There's not a limitation on what he's able to do. All things, but we'll see it here in a minute, all things are possible for the one who believes. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." How many of us who are sitting here today can echo that same sentiment? "God, I trust that you're real. I trust that you're good," right? That's what faith is. Faith is distinguishing which one of the contradictions you want to follow, because it is a contradiction. God is all powerful, but my life is in peril. God is good, but my situation is bad. Those are contradicting realities, and our faith, or I should say the outcropping or the outworking of our faith, is determined by which direction or which contradiction we choose to put our faith on. Will we choose to, in spite of our circumstance, trust in the good, all-powerful God despite the unmanageable and bad situations that we're in? Or will we fixate on the unmanageable, difficult, hard, bad situations and neglect the goodness and powerfulness of our God? The father says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit. I personally think Jesus waited for the crowd to get there because he didn't want just this father's faith to be built by what he was about to do. I think Jesus wanted the crowd to see what he's able to do. So Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So I want you to picture this for a minute, right? Because a lot of times in our minds, and I'm going to touch on this just in the handful of points that I have for you, if we get to the place where we bring our issue to Jesus, and if we're willing to acknowledge, we believe, but we're doubting a little bit. See, the problem isn't that you need more belief. The problem is that we need less doubt. Because the scripture tells us that all it takes is faith the size of a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, to say to this mountain, "Be ye cast into the sea," and it will be moved. So it's not necessity. It's not increasing the quantity of your faith. It's increasing the quality of your faith by decreasing the amount of doubt that we carry with us. But even after we're willing to do that, we have to understand that the situation... I mean, think about this. He brings him to Jesus. He acknowledges belief. He acknowledges his unbelief. He lets Jesus do his thing, but would appear in the moment that things have gone from bad to worse. We'll talk about that in a minute. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. He was like dead. Like, it wasn't just like they thought dude was dead. Okay? So that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when Jesus had entered the house, his disciples said to him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And some translations add a scribal addition, which I personally adhere to. And whether it's inspired or not, I would think that it makes sense adding it. These kind only come out by prayer and fasting. We'll talk a little bit about all of those things here in a moment. But the reality of the text is this: it's time for us to believe again. Because whether it's your child, whether it's your job, whether it's your finances, whether it's your own physical health, whether it's the situation in your family, whether it's the situation in our country. Maybe you're here today and you say, "Man, things are good with me, but I look around and I see all of this stuff that's going on." And see, I believe that Satan would love for us to see all of these things that are happening in our world and happening in our lives. But that's why we have to be here this morning, so that we can hear what God is doing and what he has done and what he is able to do. Because faith does not come by seeing, because we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. But faith, as Romans 10 says, comes by hearing, and hearing the words of God. And so today, with what I'm about to share with you, what's already been shared with you, you have to make the decision of what you're going to do with what you heard. Will you go back out and believe the bad report, or will you choose today to believe that God, with God, nothing is impossible? Or even more, with the one who believes, all things are possible. So a couple of things straight from the text, just a couple of takeaways, a couple of applicable things I believe that can help us in this journey of faith, in this season of hope and belief. So how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this situation? Because you can read scripture over it all day long, but that may not be enough. So what do we do? Just straight from the text, the first thing is this: bringing our problems to Jesus first is the best way to solve them. Bringing our problems to Jesus first is the best way to solve them. Because even though Jesus wasn't physically present at the base of the mountain when this man showed up with his son, this man was frustrated, the crowd was agitated, because the problem wasn't solved. And the reason why the problem wasn't solved, or at least I should say this, the problem didn't get solved until he stopped trying to take the boy to this thing or that thing and took the boy to Jesus. And in our day and age, and I'm not poo-pooing or putting any other avenue of help down, but if you're not willing to pray about it first, and as we'll soon see, pray about it often, don't be upset if the problem doesn't change. There's a scripture, there's a woman with the issue of blood, and I love it because it says she had had this problem for 12 years, and after she had spent everything that she had going to doctors and all of these other avenues, then she decided to go to Jesus. Had she had gone to Jesus first, she might have saved herself some money and some hardship. But as we're building our faith and as we're looking at these very real situations that are coming in and encroaching against our happiness, our joy, our peace, you have joy, you have peace, because Christ is your joy, Christ is your peace. Your situations do not determine that. You can determine your situations by understanding that truth. But we must bring our problems to Jesus first, because that's the best way to solve them. Running to Facebook, running to mentors. Look, unless your mentor is going to point you to Jesus, your mentor can't help you. Unless your doctor is going to point you to Jesus, your doctor can't help you as good as Jesus can. Just can't. Just can't. But we have to bring our problems to Jesus first. I think of the old hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And the line that rings true as a point of our discussion is this: oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And you might say, well, that's nice, naive, pie in the sky, preaching there, pastor, but you don't know how big my problems are. I would counter that argument by saying, sir or madam, you don't know how big my God is. And if I'm honest with myself, many times I neglect to remember how big my God is as well, because I too find myself cowering to the situation or needlessly carrying and forfeiting peace. The second thing we see, and we have to remember this, Jesus is able. Jesus is able. Not was able, not will be able. He is able presently. And anytime it is the present, Jesus is able. Jesus is able. I love that, because when this man says, if you can do anything. And I love it because it's one of my favorite Jesus lines. Like, I picture my Jesus with swag. Like, some of you might picture your Jesus with a tuxedo t-shirt that says it's formal, but I like to party. Some of you might picture your Jesus with angel wings singing lead at Lynyrd Skynyrd a la Talladega Nights. Come on, I'm not the only one that saw that. I like the baby Jesus. But my Jesus, when I read Jesus, look, if I'm Jesus, Pete, you hear what your boy, if I can? Oh, bruh, you don't know. Jesus, come on. Pre-existent Son of God, if I can? I love that, and sometimes that's how we have to see Jesus, because guess what? Your biggest problem is no problem to him. If he can, he is able. We never have to ask him if he can, because can is a word that describes whether or not you're able to. How many of you ever went into elementary school and you would ask your teacher, can I go to the bathroom? And you had one of them snarky teachers that was like, I don't know, can you? Are you able to? I was so close one day to just letting it go in the classroom and be like, guess I am. I was a rough kid. Jesus is always able. And even if you're here today and you wonder, okay, well, he can, but will he? Is he willing? Read the first part of Matthew chapter 8, when a leprous man goes up to Jesus And Jesus says, "What can I do for you?" And the man says to him, "If you're willing, I would be clean." And Jesus says, "I am willing." He is willing and he is able. Jesus is not unable to do anything, but watch this. But more often than not, he pushes the onus of overcoming back to us because he says, "If I can." But then the next words out of his mouth are, "All things are possible for who?" Him? The one who believes. The takeaway from that is this: Jesus can, but will we believe? Because all things are possible for the one who believes. Number three, the third thing we have to understand is this: faith is a muscle. You may have heard this before. I can't give you chapter and verse of this, but just trek along with me. Faith is a muscle, right? It's something that can be increased over time. Think about it. How many of us rose our hands when we said, "Yeah, that's me. I believe, but help my unbelief." Yes, I can bench press 180 pounds, but I don't know if I can bench press 225. See, in the same way we increase our muscular strength or our physical endurance, God has ordained for us to increase our spiritual and faith endurance. Because you can't get your muscles bigger or stronger without putting more weight on the bar. And there are times in our lives where we have to look at our situation and not get so prone to being overwhelmed by how difficult it is, but look at it and say, "God's putting more weight on the bar. I believe, but help my unbelief. Give me a spot, Jesus." Jesus is standing in heaven and saying, "One more set. You can do this." Why? Because Jesus wants to just stand and applause? No, because he knows that there is another situation that is coming down the pike that is going to be bigger and stronger and more difficult than this, but he will develop your faith in this moment so that when that moment comes, you not only can face it with less fear, but you'll be more prone to say, "I believe, help my unbelief," and get Jesus involved. Why? Because bringing our problems to Jesus first is the best way to solve them. Luke chapter 17, verse 5, the disciples asked Jesus, "Increase our faith." Now, if the Holy Spirit wrote it, that would indicate to me that faith can increase over time, right? Sure, you only need faith the size of a mustard seed, but how many of you know mustard seeds don't stay small? Jesus actually, in another pericope of scripture that doesn't have anything to do with faith, he actually says, though, that the mustard seed starts small, but it becomes one of the biggest trees. So God will allow situations in our lives to come so that we can build our muscle so that then our faith can do all the heavy lifting. Faith can only be increased and strengthened by being put in situations that test it and oppose it. You're not going through this hardship because God has forgotten you, left you, or doesn't care about you. You're going through this moment because God is building your faith. God is building your faith. And can I be quite honest and candid with you this morning? That explanation sucks to me right now with what I've been going through over the last year of my life. That doesn't cut the mustard with me. But the reality of it is this: will I choose to believe, or will I succumb to fear and being overwhelmed? Only with regular exertion beyond failure, right? Anybody that's ever lifted weights knows this. Only with regular exertion beyond failure and exertion against resistance can muscles grow. God increases our faith by allowing us in situations that put our faith to the test. And there are many times in our lives where we have little faith. The reason our faith is not the quality that it should be is because we wilt in the face of adversity rather than flexing our muscle of faith. This man could have very easily been like, "Forget you, Jesus. You're not going to help me with this? Dude, I've been here all day. Your disciples are whack. They can't do nothing about it. Now you want to ask me all these questions? Dude, just help me. Just help me. You know what? Forget you. I'm done with. Bye. How many times does our faith stay in that infantile stage because we don't be honest with ourselves and with God and say, I believe, but help my unbelief. There's a passage of scripture in James chapter 1. And James says that if any of us lacks wisdom, we should ask God who gives without upbraiding us or yelling at us. And he says that we must, when we ask, we must believe and not doubt. Right? It's not faith, it's less doubt. But then he says something that's very significant, it's very ambiguous, and I don't think it's an either or, I think it's a both and. But he says, the one who asks and does not believe, or the one who asks in doubt, must not suppose that he should receive anything from God. Now, a cursory reading of that, and sometimes how I've heard that preached or taught or explained, basically means that what the Holy Spirit is saying to us there is that if we're not willing to believe, then we shouldn't expect to receive anything, which I do believe is true, but I don't think that that's the primary emphasis of that text. What I believe that text is primarily saying is this: if we don't believe that we will receive something, we will either never ask or we won't ask with enough faith to actually see what we're asking. Because we don't suppose that God will actually do anything for us, we don't ask with the requisite measure of faith that is necessary to see it come to pass. Because all things are possible for one who believes, but the one who doubts, he doubts because he doesn't suppose that God is good and will actually give him what he asked for. And that is not a biblical representation of who God is, ever. Matthew chapter 7, we sang about good, good Father. And I was listening to a John Piper sermon snippet about how God is infinitely better than our best dad, right? Because even the best dad on planet Earth that ever lived was still born in sin and still has a sin nature. Still sins. There is no sin in God. He is infinitely better. But in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this: if your child asks you for bread, will you give him a rock? Or if your son asks you for an egg, something to sustain them and nourish them, will you give them a snake? No. But verily I say to you, anyone who asks of their heavenly Father, he will graciously give. He says, even if those of you who are evil, which is all of us, know how to give your children good gifts, how much more, how much more, how much more will your Father in heaven graciously give good gifts to us? It's time to believe again. That is the inspired word of God, not what any other drivel anyone else might say. God is a good Father who graciously gives gifts to his children. And we need to start supposing that God will work on our behalf. And again, I wish I had the mirror, because I need to say this to myself a lot. The next thing that we see: don't give up. Don't give up. There's an acronym that's kind of corny in Christian circles, but I think it's apropos. Push. P-U-S-H. Pray until something happens. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us to pray without ceasing. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is not telling us to pray all the time. That would be silly, especially if you worked in a telemarketer's job. How are you going to be praying when you're talking to a customer? Come on, somebody. I'm praying in my heart. I'm not... But what that scripture is telling us to do is to not cease praying until the breakthrough comes, or until something breaks through in us. See, because sometimes the emphasis of prayer is not for God to change your situation for you, but to change you for your situation. I remember I was dealing with an issue with my mother one time, and we were just butting heads, and going at it, and I stormed out of the house angry because she was totally wrong and totally, you know, all of these. So I went back to my apartment, which was actually her apartment. She was letting me live there because I was not able to take care of myself at the time. And I remember praying. This is early on in my faith. And I'm like, God, change your heart. God, blah, 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 do all this. And God said this. Because my mom had asked her some ridiculous thing. And this is what he said. He said, if I can't trust you to listen to her who I've told you to honor when she asks you to do something ridiculous and doesn't make sense, how can I trust that when I ask you to do something ridiculous and doesn't make sense? And God began to break my heart. The point of the obstacle or of the resistance or of the opposition was not for me to have to pray to have God change my mom, but was for me to meet a place where God could change me. But we should never give up, because just like in our text, sometimes triumph initially looks like failure. You're all awake now. Clean up on aisle four. But I want you to think about it. Like, we see these stories in Scripture. They were not timid. That's what the little boy did. When Jesus started working it out and making it better, that's what happened. Screaming, convulsing, shaking. Then he falls to the ground dead. Sometimes triumph initially looks like failure. Don't give up. Don't stop believing. I try to ease over that. Everyone's heart rate is like so ratcheted up right now. It's so funny. The spirit made the little boy cry and convulsed him terribly. Then it came out. After they thought he was dead. I want you to think about that in the moment. How thankful are you in that moment when your little kid is dead in the hands of the physician that you brought him to help him? Don't give up. It didn't initially look like it was working, but it's the end result that we're after. It may not feel like it's working right now. Don't base your faith off your feelings, because you will be in for a world of hurt and disappointment. We can't allow apparent initial failure to knock us off our square. We just can't. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Romans 4:18 says this, that in hope, Abraham believed against hope. What's that talking about? In a situation that was impossible, that was against hope, Abraham believed in hope. He did not let his situation dictate to him the greatness of his God. And we can't give up either. Lastly, and I'm going to have Sarah come and we're going to close this thing out. The takeaway to remember most is this: Jesus raises up. After the mess and after the mayhem, and just as a little side note, little asterisk here, breakthrough is messy. If you're looking for a neat, tidy conclusion to your horrific problem, don't be surprised when it's messy. The very nature of the word breakthrough is visceral and violent. Think of the birth of a child. It's great, but it's messy and it's painful. But that's breakthrough. But after the mess, after the mayhem, Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. How many of you know that even after the mess, even during the mess, even during the mayhem, Jesus is there to extend his hand, to take you by the hand, to take the situation by the hand and raise the situation up? That which was thought to be dead is now alive in the hands of Jesus. Because Jesus is in the business of raising things up. What the crowd thought was dead, Jesus proved to be alive. What do we have to say about all this? Nothing comes easy. I don't have time to get into it, but when Jesus peeled off with the disciples, they asked him, said, why couldn't we do what you did? He said, basically said, because you're not willing to do what I do. He said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. It necessitates an effort that you weren't willing to put into it. Why? Because Jesus is unable? No, Jesus can. But all things are possible for the one who believes. Will you participate with God in your breakthrough? Will you participate with God? I grew up without a dad. And I would find it a great joy to participate with him in anything. And your heavenly Father, who is better than any earthly father, has given us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to participate with him, not only in the sanctification and the perfection of this life, but we have the opportunity to bring that sanctification and perfection into the world that is around us by praying for the move of God in faith. But we can't let our faith bell stop ringing. We can't get to the point where we're so refined and mature. Well, that was nice for Sunday school, but I don't know that God can do that anymore. The only place in Scripture that ever talks about that kind of mentality is when Jesus is speaking in John chapter 6 to the Pharisees and to the people who had just seen him feed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they said, what miracle will you do that we will believe? See, because the world will tell us I have to see it to believe it, but the kingdom of heaven is opposite and paradoxical. It says you will not see it until you believe it. But we can't let our faith bell stop ringing. The kingdom of God is for those as such as children. And in the same way our kids can believe about Santa, who isn't real. And to be quite honest with you, I'm tired of them getting credit for my hard work. We as the children of God can believe in our Heavenly Father who graciously gives us all things. In the next few moments, Sarah's going to play a song, and if you would like to sing along, that's fine. But if you would like to, and I would even encourage you, we'll have the words up on the screen, but in this season where it's so easy to not believe, my holidays used to suck. My family was always messed up. Still is in a lot of ways. Maybe for you, holidays were good, but now there's people that are missing, or there's situations that are taking their toll on you and on your family. And it's easy to succumb. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus says in John 16:33. But fear not, I have overcome the world. So whether you want to sing along to this song, just quietly meditate, or allow the words of this song to sear into your heart as gospel truth enters you. Let this song encourage you and inspire you to believe again.